All right, Psalm 15. It's a psalm of David. It says, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned. But he honoreth them that fear the Lord, he that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. This is the word of the Lord, and he will most certainly add his abundant blessing to the reading of his holy truth. And as we've prayed for the word to come forth tonight in our prayer meeting, let's just go into this devotion from Psalm 15. Psalm 15, as I mentioned, is the Psalm of David. It's a messianic psalm, and for good reason. When we get discouraged, if we're reading through the Psalms, we see Psalm 14. And Psalm 14, where it begins, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. And we see the depravity of man in it. And then the question comes in this poem. It says a Psalm of David. It's a Mizrim. It's a poem of David. And so he asks, Lord, who shall abide in your tabernacle? Who shall dwell in your holy hill? As if asking, after we see the depravity of man, then who can dwell in God's holy hill? Who can abide with the Lord? Who can have fellowship with him, as Spurgeon puts it in the Treasury of David? It speaks of fellowship. This question, the abiding, actually, is the word that's used for sojourn. It says, the question is, migor, who shall sojourn, excuse me, not tabernacle, but dwell, is the same word that John uses, mishkan, in John chapter 1 that says, and the word was made flesh and dwelt. The word dwell was changed into Greek from the Hebrew word that's used dwell in Psalm 15. And he dwelt among us. He abode with us. But it speaks of, because as we know from verse 2, that this must be speaking of Jesus Christ. He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. What I want to point out actually from verse 1 is, who shall dwell with the Lord? We see that it's also unto believers. We know that the one who is dwelling with Yahweh God, the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, is Jehovah or Yahweh, the name that was revealed to Moses in the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. We know that that is Jesus Christ because of what the rest of the psalm says. But it also applies unto us. Because Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, if you recall, then in John chapter 3 and verses 3 through 5, he tells Nicodemus, but we'll just look at, I'll just quote verse 3 here, or I've turned there, actually. Jesus answered and said unto Nicodemus, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, or literally born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So it is for believers to dwell with God. This is God's plan from before the beginning because it is a part and parcel of the gospel. It is it can't be divorced from who Christ is. That's the purpose that he came. I came to seek and to save that which was lost, Jesus says. We know that it speaks of Jesus Christ because of the fellowship with the Father. Who shall dwell, as it says in the psalm, who shall abide? In the tabernacle of the Lord. Lord, who shall abide in your tabernacle? John chapter 1 and verse 18 says, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So we know that verse 1 is speaking of Christ. But if we want more proof, verses 2 through 5 also give us that proof. It says, as I turn there again to the psalm, Psalm 15, verse 2 says, he that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. That can only be Jesus, because we already know from Psalm 14 that there's none that doeth good, there's none that seeketh after good, no, not a single one that it speaks of in Psalm 14. Moreover, we have other testimony that it is not sinful man. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9 says, because it, as we see from verse 2, it says, who speaks truth in his heart. And we know that as far as an unsaved man who is disobedient, a descendant of Adam, Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9 says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Another translation of that verse is, the heart is incurably sick. Who can heal it? And that only is the Lord. But as we look at some of the words here, the word here, it says, that who walketh uprightly? Walketh, holak tamim. The word holak is the first time that we see that is used. Actually, the first time we see it is God himself walking in the garden in the cool of the day, the root word of that. God walking in the garden in the cool of the day when he has fellowship with man before his fallen state. And then walking in the garden, they heard the voice of God walking in the garden. And we see it also in the people of faith, the Abraham, where God says to him in Genesis chapter 15, walk thou before me perfect. Genesis 17, he says, walk before me. So we know it has to do with Christian behavior. But the word tamim here, the word uprightly, or it means actually, it comes from a root word, tom, which is first used in Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, I believe, speaking of Noah. I think it's verse 9, but I know it's in Genesis 6 when it speaks of Noah. But the significance I want to bring to this verse here is that the word also is used in Exodus chapter 12, verse 5. Every time that you see, and also all throughout the book of Leviticus that we studied on Sunday nights, where it speaks of the lamb or the sacrifice that is without blemish. It is without blemish. That's the word that's here uprightly used. So in it we see that Jesus is the Passover lamb. He that walketh uprightly, who walks perfect, as the Old Testament says, but walks without blemish. We see also the righteousness there. Tzedek is the word, or tzedak. We see that's used in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 15. The first time that we see that used in the Old Testament is with respect to judgment and making decisions, to make a righteous decision. God presents that in the Old Testament, using that word the first time in the book of Leviticus to speak of judgment, that when you make a determination in the case of another, that you should do it righteously. And that's the word that is used. Another word that we see here in the third part of verse 2 is speaking the truth in the heart. Speaking the truth in the heart, we know that that can only apply to Jesus Christ. Because as Jeremiah 17 and verse 9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? But now that we have a new heart and a new spirit, we can know it as God gives it unto us. Because we are in Christ, who has kept the truth in his heart perfectly. So that is what we have in verse 2. In verse 3 it says, he that backbiteth not with his tongue, describing again the Messiah, the Christ, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. We recognize that this is speaking of Jesus Christ. He doesn't backbite with his tongue. He doesn't backbite with his tongue. He doesn't do evil to his neighbor and does not take up a reproach against his neighbor. In other words, it speaks of him perfectly in this. New Testament verse, 1 Peter 2 and verse 22, it says, who did no sin, speaking of Jesus Christ, Peter says of the Lord Jesus Christ, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And Peter was quoting, who says, neither was guile found in his mouth. He's quoting from Isaiah 53 and verse 9. It says, and he made his grave with the wicked and the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit found in his mouth. Isaiah 53 and verse 9. sums up pretty much another witness of verse 3. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. In verse 4, we see it speaks again of the Messiah, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned, or another version might say, might use the word despised. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. There we see that he who has gone to the cross, Jesus Christ, because he has sworn in his own hurt, which would speak of the Son of Man who's come, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, going to the cross, and he changes not. So it speaks also of the eternal God. But we know this, that it does speak of the cross because of the judgment that is determined. This is not for a vile person who is now once vile and we're the children of wrath, as Paul speaks of in Ephesians chapter 2, that we were once children of wrath, where the wrath of God abided upon us because we were the children of disobedience. But it speaks of those who are vile and continue to be vile, though the gospel has no root in their heart. John chapter 12 and verse 31, if you recall that Jesus said, now is the judgment. When the voice of God was heard in the temple, he says that when the people heard it and they thought it might be an angel, he says that this was done so that they might hear, and he said that now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And in verse 32, he speaks of why that was, though he had not yet gone to the cross. In John 12 and verse 32, he says, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto thee. Will draw all men, or all. Men is added, it just says all unto thee. And when we apply that to this verse, what Jesus had said in John chapter 12, we recognize that his cross will draw all. Every single man, and woman, and child that has ever been created since Adam, all the progeny of Adam, whether saved or not saved, will be before the judge of the whole earth, Jesus Christ, in that day. So the cross does bring all men to Jesus Christ, every single one of them. Not all of them will be saved, but if we see it in the context of the whole. Hebrews, also it says that he that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not, we recognize that this is the eternal Christ. This is Jesus, who is, as Hebrews 13 and verse 8 says, he is the same today, yesterday and today and forever. That this is the Christ that it speaks of in verse 4. And then finally in verse 5 it says, he that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent, he that doeth these things shall never be moved. Again, speaking of Christ. What can we say about that? Well, the first part, he that putteth not out his money to usury. That speaks of, for one thing, there's others too, but this is a short devotion. One of the things it does speak of is sovereign grace and salvation. It is by God. It says he does not put out his money to usury. We know that from the New Testament, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, it says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. There's nothing that we can do to purchase salvation. It has all been done. So he doesn't have to lend us anything. He gives us, and he doesn't expect interest from it. Because if he expected interest from it, it would say that his sacrifice is less than what it is. But his sacrifice is everything. And so, therefore, he takes no interest from it other than his goodness and his love and his grace and his mercy and his power and his holiness. Everything that is Christ, it speaks of that he putteth not out his money to usury. In Isaiah, he says, come to me and buy from me. Buy from me milk and honey without price. Because there's nothing that we can give in order to get from Christ. He gives it all and expects nothing above that which he has given. because he gives all and he gives himself. Philippians 2 and verse 1 says, "For it is God," and then there's a second part of that, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure." And therefore, he won't require of us anything more than what God has worked into us to not only desire, to will to do his good pleasure, but to do his good pleasure. And so we won't be expected to do anything more than what he has placed in us. So that is a joy and a comfort. In the second part of this, to justify the second part of this also, we see that 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13 says that there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. And we all know that verse. But the second part of verse 5 that says, "Nor taketh reward against the innocent." We should immediately consider, and he doesn't take a reward against the innocent. In other words, he doesn't take bribes. He doesn't take bribes. No bribes against the innocent. He doesn't take a reward against the innocent. There is one in the Bible, in the New Testament, that we know of, that took a bribe against the innocent. Who is that I'm speaking of? Matthew 26 and verse 15. Judas said to the Jewish rulers, "What will you give me? And I will deliver him unto you." And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. He took a bribe against the innocent. But Jesus is contrary to that. As this speaks of him, he does not take a reward against the innocent. Now, if we take this, the reward against the innocent, that he will not take a bribe in order to say something against the innocent. In other words, Satan can't buy off Jesus for your sake. Because he has saved you by his grace, he's not going to give you up. In fact, this tells us that we can't lose our salvation. If Jesus Christ has purchased us, he won't take a bribe from Satan in order to give you up or give me up. Isn't that wonderful? Now, if we apply that to the usury, we apply both of those, we come up together with, and we understand that Christ cannot be bribed. Also, the wicked cannot bribe Jesus. Even though it's not clearly there, and I don't want to, if I had to go through all the verses in order to get there, we'd be here all night. But check it out by the word and allow the Lord to race you through the scriptures in order to see that that does apply and would apply if I connected all the dots to it, to be able to show that Jesus won't take a bribe either from the guilty in order to be innocent. We know that because of Judas again, who did take a bribe from the innocent. And then Matthew 27 and verses 4 and 5, he goes back after Jesus is condemned and he says, "I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood." Remember? And they said, "What is that to us? You see to that." And in the next verse, Judas cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went out to hang himself. And he wasn't saved. Even though he gave the money back, he couldn't buy off. By giving the money back, he couldn't buy off Christ because of the usury put together with the bribe. It doesn't work. And finally, the last part of that, "He that doeth these things shall never," I want to emphasize that, "He that doeth these things shall never be moved." He that doeth these things shall never be moved. I asked someone once, because some years ago, about 8 years, 9 years ago, right after we came out of Alaska, I was in California, and I was listening to this fellow's theology. He was trying to tell me about certain things and putting together some of the things that he's told me in other conversations, and I looked at him plainly and I said, "When Jesus came to earth, do you think that there was any possibility for him to sin? Like, he's the example of the good man, and that he had a possibility to sin, and since he has been able to do it, then we take his example and sin not?" That's where his theology was taking him, and he had to say yes to my question, which is not what the Bible says. The Bible says that he came and was the Old Testament prophets prophesied. They prophesied that he would come and be perfect. And the New Testament bears that out, as you know, that I've quoted it often, 1 Peter 1, verses 18 to 20, "For as much as you know that we were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversations received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised them up from the dead and gave them glory, that you, your faith and hope might be in God. Foreordained before the foundation of the world. That was God's plan, to send the Son of God, who is very God and very man, to walk a righteous life that we possibly can't. And that there was no way that he was going to fail, because that was God's plan from before the beginning, to show himself glorious. And so that's what we see in this. He shall not be moved, because he is the rock in which he builds his church. He is the rock of defense, and he is the rock that is a fortress, and he is the rock of ages that clefts for us. He is the rock that in this week we've been reading Daniel. If you're looking at, if you use the Robert Murray McShane reading plan, and in Daniel chapter 2, when Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, he ends up having a dream, if you recall, and that in chapter 2, I actually, because I have it marked, because I've been reading there this week, in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had this vision of these governments, starting with Nebuchadnezzar with a head of gold, and then had the Medo-Persian Empire with the shoulders and arms of silver, and the chest of silver, and the loins and the thighs of brass, and then the legs of iron, and then the feet made of iron and mingled with miry clay, but they did not connect with another. And that the stone, it says that the stone came and crashed down upon it. It smote the image. It says, and that in his dream, and Daniel interpreted it, it says a stone crashed down and cut, that was cut without hands. Why? Because that was the rock of ages. That was the rock of our salvation, Jesus Christ. Was cut without hands, which smote the image upon the feet that were of iron and clay, and break them to pieces. When we think about that image, and this is probably not brought up a lot, and I don't want to put a whole lot into it, but here we have these governments, a great government that God has ordained, because the children were taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar. It was gold, silver, bronze, iron. All these governments rest upon feet of iron and clay that cannot actually mix, and that the rock strikes it. It brings down those governments to what they are, because they stand upon feet mixed with clay and discipline, because they cannot keep the law. We cannot keep the law. And so there are governments that come tumbling down, because there is one government since Christ came, and that is the kingdom of heaven, in which Christ reigns, because he rules upon his throne, and he's coming again. How do we apply this? I know that I've gone a little long, longer than usual on this, but I'll meet my 8 o'clock deadline. We apply this because when we read the Psalms, there is one that we worship. We see in Psalm chapter 15, in this 15th Psalm, we see Jesus Christ, because he dwells eternally with his Father, in the bosom of the Father, as we see in John chapter 1 and verse 18, that when we look at the Psalms, we worship him when we see him in the Scriptures, when we see him especially in the Psalms, which is a book of worship. And that is what we should be doing first and foremost. But because we worship, then therefore we can do these things. We can live more like Christ, because we are being conformed to the image of Christ, growing in grace and being strengthened in faith, and passing from one glory to another, to a greater state of glory, as Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 tells us. And in doing so, we show ourselves and are manifested more like Christ to others and to one another. But that can't happen unless we're worshiping God in Christ. That can't happen unless we're seeing Christ in the Scriptures and glorifying all that he is. And even if it's simply, this is all I know Jesus to be, then know Jesus to be this. If you're not seeing all these things that I'm bringing about, it's okay. Because God is not, because of what we read in Psalm 15, he's not a respecter of persons. So he's not going to ask of you to know things that I know. There are some things that I've seen in here that I haven't preached tonight or taught tonight, which is okay. And even some things that I've mentioned here that you're going to go home and I wonder what he meant by that. Well, I did get this. What he does give you, that's what he'll require of you, and he won't require a penny more. And that's good. But with what he has given us, if all I know is John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life, everlasting life, life everlasting. If that's all I know, that if it is God in Christ that has saved us, I should be in a church that encourages me to have every fiber of my being to know that Christ and to love that Christ and to worship that Christ. And when you and I are worshiping Christ, then we'll walk forth and be more like the Christ that we see in Psalm 15, who walks uprightly, who works righteousness, who speaks the truth from the heart and in the heart. No backbiting tongue, doing no evil to a neighbor, not taking up reproach against the neighbor, but looking at those things in truth, who Christ is, and we start becoming more like him because we are worshiping the one true God. Whoops, revealed in Scripture. Well, that's our devotion tonight. Any questions or comments?